tonight and turn to the second chapter of the book of the Revelation, Revelation chapter 2. And tonight we want to look at the fourth of these churches. It is the church at Thyatira. While you're finding that place, Revelation chapter 2, we'll begin reading verse 18. I might just mention to you Thyatira. In the book of Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, we find that Lydia, the seller of purple, was from Thyatira. So you all know about Lydia. That was one of Paul's very well-known converts at Philippi. Lydia, the seller of purple, Acts chapter 16, verse 14, was from this very place that we're going to read about tonight in our text. Here it is, verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest, or allowest, permittest, that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, and as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which you have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for all the people of God who found it possible to be back out at church here on Sunday evening. Some, Lord, finding it possible to be here tonight that weren't able to be here this morning. And others, Lord, that traveled to be with family and friends and aren't able to be back and part of the service tonight. Watch over them. Give them journeys, mercies, and safety in this Labor Day weekend. We pray, Father, you'd watch over our church family, our extended church family. Keep all safe. And bless now, Lord, as we look into your word. Thank you that your word is forever exalted in heaven, magnified above all your name. And help us, Lord, to reverence it tonight. Help us to be hungry for its application to our hearts. Give me, Lord, the ability to speak forth the message tonight in a practical and powerful and persuasive way that will meet needs in hearts and lives. Thank you that we can trust you to do that because you know us. You know who we are, where we are, what we are, and what we need. So I commit this to you tonight. Pray, Father, you'd work in and through me to be a blessing to your people. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You know, as we continue looking at these churches, these seven churches of Revelation as they are known, you see a definite progression in what's going on. For instance, let me call your attention back to the first church that we looked at, the church at Ephesus. If you notice chapter 2 and verse 6, he says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So here is a church which took a good stand against these people and their teaching. He refers to the deeds of the Nicolaitans here in the church at Ephesus. But now look down further into the chapter at verse 14, and now we're looking at the church of Pergamos. And he says, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So now, in two of the three churches so far, you see this mentioned as a problem, and there's something of a progression, too, because the Lord talks about hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and the church at Ephesus taking a good stand. But last time, when we were looking at this church of Pergamos, we found it was the church that relaxed. Instead of taking the stand, they had there those who were teaching the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They were allowing people to teach false doctrine. But now you have a more serious progression when you come to the text at hand tonight. I call Thyatira the church that caved. And I use that advisedly because, you know, folks, really for about 4 weeks now, our attention has been greatly, we have been gripped. Our attention has been riveted on this miners' disaster in Utah. And now we come to the news this weekend that they basically have called all of that off and say that at this particular point there's no possibility that those people are living still. We understand in that sense what the term I use in the message title means, the church that caved. Because we think about those people and we think about the tragedy that overtook them, that when they were in there mining and whatever happened in that mountain, it shifted and that thing caved in on them. It collapsed. And when it collapsed, it caved in around them and they were either killed then or in the aftermath of that by reason of not being able to find them. When you have a total collapse in a church of leadership, and the people also capitulate to that lead, that is to say, the leadership no longer takes the stand that it ought to take, and the people are just as happy to have it so, then you have the conditions that you had in the church at Thyatira. Where do you see the progression? Verse number 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee because thou sufferest, you allow, that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. So do you see how the progression is? Because in Pergamos, they had there those who were teaching, but now he finds fault with the leadership of the church and secondarily also with the people because they were actually permitting this woman who called herself a prophetess. She was really not. She was what we would call a false prophet. But they were actually permitting her to purvey or to teach those false teachings in the church, and they weren't doing anything about it. And that's why I say this is the church that caved. They just capitulated. They just gave in. They didn't take the stand that really they were required by the Word of God and required by the Lord Jesus Christ himself to take. I want to talk to you tonight as we continue thinking about churches and the problems that they can run into. And we continue seeing by this the need of revival, some of the things that Jesus himself found as issues of concern with churches that existed in his own in the day of the first century. Tonight, what I want to talk to you about is the high cost of false tolerance. I go back and say something again tonight that I said in connection with the church at Pergamos. That we're simply living in a day when people idolize and call tolerance at all times, under all conditions, a virtue. That's just not true. And it wasn't a virtue in this church. The Lord called them on the carpet for tolerating things that they never should have tolerated. And so tonight, the high cost of false tolerance. I see in this, and I hope to present this message tonight to you this way. I see three groups of people. I'm not as good as that Art Carpio. Boy, when he wanted three, he had three. My fingers don't work that well, but I want it. There are three things that we can identify in this church tonight. People, groups of people, a person or groups of people who were affected by this tolerance. First of all, there are people who are called my servants. Look again at verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Three groups of people, the first of which the Lord refers to as my servants. Well, that description is probably broad enough to include two ideas. Are we talking now about other leaders in the church other than this Jezebel woman? Are we talking about the leadership of the church? It's kind of interesting when you think about the fact that each of these seven letters was written and given to the angel of the church. You notice that, verse 18, and unto the angel of the church in Thyatira. Do you take the interpretation? I think many people do. Angelos there simply means messenger. It's quite likely, perhaps probable, certainly one valid interpretation of that is that it's the pastor of the church who receives the message from the Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly they had leadership in their church. But when he says my servants, is he talking about other people who were in positions of leadership, or is he broadening it out simply to include other people in the church? Either way you look at it, whether he's talking about other leaders in the church and teachers in the church, or whether he's talking about the rank and file, here's what we observe, that this false tolerance exposed the church people, my servants. It exposed them to temptations that they probably were unable, in many cases, to resist. This gets back to the job of leadership, to understand the things that you have to take a stand, because if you allow your church to be exposed to those things in the absence of a stand, you will undoubtedly set before them a stumbling block of temptations that many of them will be unable to resist. What happened in this case? Here's this woman, Jezebel, who is a false prophet. What is she teaching? She's teaching the servants of the Lord, my servants, Jesus says, to do two things: to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And we've sort of analyzed this a little bit at this point. We realize that those issues are still very applicable to the day in which we live, but you can make this observation that in that first century church, there were probably no two issues that were as difficult for those people to face as the two issues that we have right there. Gentile churches, churches coming out of a pagan culture where they were rampant, and even in the day in which the church existed, right there in that city, rampant idolatry. And of course, I talked about this in the other message too. I mean, we're about becoming so bad in this country that this is true too, but the pagans, the Gentiles, the culture in which these churches existed, they had no real teaching about sexual morality. They didn't really worry about the morality that we understand in the Bible. So can you imagine the kind of temptation that you would expose your people to if you picked the things that were probably the most difficult for them in their society to take a stand and to resist, and then basically said, "That's no big deal. It's not really a problem. You don't have to worry about those things." Hey, you know, it basically boils down to this in a lot of ways. Tell people something like this: you know, you don't really have to worry about being different as a Christian. You don't really have to worry about being different because, you know, it's difficult to swim upstream, and the more you do that, the more you find yourself in opposition to people around you, and so then you find not everybody likes me. And you don't have to worry about being different as a Christian. You don't have to worry about carrying your Bible. You don't have to worry about abstaining from alcohol. You don't have to worry about not going to the prom. You don't have to not worry. You don't have to worry about any of those things because it's no big deal. I'm just trying to give you a for instance of how appealing and how difficult it was for those people, and the church leadership allowed someone in who was preaching and teaching that kind of doctrine to people. Well, the Lord's pretty upset about that. He says this woman is a false prophet. He says she is teaching and seducing his servants in those areas wherein they certainly did not have the approval of the Lord to be doing those things. Folks, I want to tell you this. Compromise is not always a virtue. In fact, sometimes it's nothing more than an excuse for a lack of a stand, an excuse for cowardice, an excuse for weakness. I'll tell you a little story that I kind of find humorous. I sort of enjoy it. I hope you will too. But the two guys really got into a disagreement over something. One took the other to court. And so there they were in the court, and the judge was going to hear the case. And so the judge spoke to the plaintiff first, and he said, "Now state your case." And so the plaintiff got up and he spoke his case. Now, this man was a pretty articulate man. He was eloquent. And so he got to the end of his presentation before the judge, and the judge looked at him and he said, "That's right, that's right." And all of a sudden, the defendant said, "Now, wait a minute." He said, "I haven't had a chance to present my side of this." So the judge said, "Well, all right, you stand up and you present your side of it." So this guy was fairly articulate, too. And so he got up and he presented his side of things. And the judge listened to that and looked at him and he said, "That's right, that's right." And finally, the clerk of the court jumped up and he said, "Now, wait a minute." He said, "They can't both be right." And the judge said, "That's right, that's right." Well, you know, folks, there are some people who are always just sort of looking for the easy way out. And you better figure on electing deacons and trustees and calling a pastor in your church that don't mind taking a stand when it has to be taken, because they are responsible before God. We're not talking now about picayune-ish things. We're not talking about splitting hairs. We're certainly not talking about just being cantankerous and running people off. But we're talking about having spiritual discernment, looking into the Word of God, and knowing those things that are a stumbling block to put before people. And that's what he's finding fault with. He's finding fault primarily with the leadership of this church because they let that woman in and let her teach those false things to seduce his servants. And you know, it was just a cop-out. It was just an excuse not to do the hard thing, not to take the stand, not to have character. I'll tell you something. I've lived my life having to take stands, and it's not always easy to do, and sometimes you pay a price for it. But I'll tell you something, I'd rather go home at night and put my head on my pillow and feel that I'm right with God than I would to cave. And I just hope this church will always find virtue in leadership that has character and has a backbone. So the first group of people who are greatly affected by this is my servants. And secondly, let's talk about Jezebel herself. He says, because thou. So he's upset with the church leadership, and thou is singular in the Old King James English, so maybe it's the pastor of the church, actually. It's the person he's delivering the message, the messenger to the church. But he says, now another group in the church is not just Jezebel, but also, if you look down in verse 22, but I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her. So with Jezebel, you would also have her adherents. So in the church so far, we've seen my servants and the damage done to them by allowing this woman to purvey her false doctrine. But now you also have the Jezebel clan, whoever they are. I have some interesting things to ask you about that. Do you think that was really her name? Would you name your daughter Jezebel? I know Pastor Paul has quite a list of names, but I don't think that's on it. Jezebel. I don't think anybody in their right mind would name their daughter Jezebel. I don't think that was her name, really. I think that was what the Lord thought of her. Think about it for a minute. Here's my bone to pick with you, Jesus says to this church. You permit that woman Jezebel. Now, see, this is not just some wild-eyed fundamentalist that calls people names. Jesus himself calls this woman Jezebel. I don't think that was her name. I think that was her character. I think that was the Lord's description of who this woman was, the type of damage that she was causing, and the type of person that she was. So you have to be sparing with this kind of thing, but you know, sometimes the Bible has enough material in it and enough people in it that you find people like that in society. Actually, I think there's someone on the horizon right now that the name Jezebel fits quite well. I won't go any further tonight. I'm serious. If you disagree, I didn't mean to offend you. I won't go any further with it. But I'll just tell you, I think that Jesus, it boils down to what he thinks, right? Anyway. So if he calls the woman Jezebel, but other people in the church say, well, isn't she a fine lady? I don't think she's so bad. But if Jesus calls her Jezebel, well, that's sort of where the bottom line is in the thing. But let's talk about her for a minute, because those who were connected with her, what we might call the Jezebel clan, what's going on here? Well, now she is ripe for judgment and her disciples along with her. And who bears responsibility for the increased judgment that is going to come to this woman and her followers? In part, the church leadership for not taking a stand, for not confronting her with the fact that what she was teaching and the way she was living was wrong. To just give her license to do those things and by silence also to give approval actually put her deeper and deeper into what she was doing and her followers more and more into what Jesus says, the depths of Satan as they speak. There's complicity there. There's blame there. Folks, I think really, I say she's ripe for judgment. That is very definitely here in the text. Look at verse 21. He says, I gave her space to repent. Now, see, here's the thing. When this issue first came up in the church, it wasn't all a done deal. I mean, there was perhaps the inference from this is that if this woman had been confronted and dealt with properly, possibly she might have repented. But that didn't happen. The Lord said, I gave space. The Lord is always long-suffering. Gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed. Now, don't take that in the sense of the immorality so much, because that's not what's meant. More what's meant by this is a bed of sickness or a bed of disease. It's speaking about chastening that the Lord is going to bring. And them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Look at this, 23. And I will kill her children with death. This is Jesus speaking. I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Folks, it's pretty serious. And what I'm trying to get you to see tonight is maybe to ask yourself this question. Have we forgotten that God's chastening is real? Have we forgotten those verses that talk about the fact that our God is a consuming fire? Do we just sort of soft pedal that it could never really happen, it's no big deal, and I don't think anything like that will really happen. That's just kind of some of those things you read about in the old Bible days. Well, I'm here to tell you it's not. I'm here to tell you the Lord is still on His throne and He still reserves the right. You know, sometimes we hear our political leaders make this statement, and I think they're right for making it. I'm not trying to politicize, but just to give an illustration. Sometimes when confronted with a problem internationally, a problem, let's say, that threatens our security, or a problem of terrorism, something of that nature. Here's an example, a problem of dealing with Iran. Sometimes our leaders have said, look, we're not taking any cards off the table. You know what I'm talking about? By which basically they mean is they refuse to come out and say that a military option is not under consideration or couldn't ever be used if needed. Well, again, I'm not trying to, but I personally agree with that approach. I think anytime your enemy knows that you aren't prepared to go the distance to stop him, you've basically just told him and given him an invitation to move forward. Well, my point is this. The Lord keeps all the cards on the table. He may use long-suffering, He may use incredible patience, but He never takes the card off the table of deep, severe chastening that He may choose to use in the lives of His children. And I just think it doesn't hurt us every once in a while. I'll tell you, this kind of subject that I'm talking about right now scares me. I don't want anywhere near it. I'd as soon be in a fight with a pit bull than to have the Lord on my tail with some of His severe chastening. I don't want to be anywhere near that. And I know it exists. For instance, let me give you an example back in, again, a Bible context, the church at Corinth. Now, they had some problems with this very kind of thing, didn't they? Problems with morality and fornication in the church. Paul got pretty irritated with them because they tolerated that. He said, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And finally, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3, he says, for I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Hey, I tell you what, folks, that's some pretty powerful stuff there. That's some pretty scary stuff. Because I'll tell you, the way I understand that, they take at face value the claim that this fella is saved. But his sin is severe enough. He's done enough damage to the testimony of the church that whatever is involved with this delivering him over to Satan, they are going to take that step as a step of church discipline. And it says, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That doesn't sound like anything I want a part of. That destruction of the flesh business. This is something very, very real. And this church, by tolerating, it's the whole idea of false tolerance, as I mentioned earlier in the message, and the high cost of it. Have we really gotten to the point that we've forgotten? This church, had they taken a stand with this woman and those who subsequently followed her lead and were involved in this, those actions and deeds by following her teaching, had they taken a stand sooner, would they not have intervened and perhaps spared many people the stumbling block of following that teaching, following in those ways, and thereby exposing themselves to deep chastening at the hand of God? Oh, sure, if you commit the sin, you're responsible, but you know, sometimes people around you have failed you too. And that's what the Lord is talking about here, people that wouldn't take a stand in this church. Well, when I think about this business of the Lord's chastening, I think of another story. It's about a family that lived in New York. They decided that they would sell out, go out west, and they decided that they wanted to raise cattle. So they did that. They went out west and they bought a ranch, property, and that type of thing. And finally, after they'd been out there some time, some friends came to visit them. And the friends said, hey, did you decide to give a name to your ranch? And the man said, to tell you the truth, he said, I really wanted to call it the Bar J Ranch. But he said, my wife favored Susie Q. Now then, he said, my one son, he favored Flying W. And my last son, he really liked Lazy Y. So what'd you do? He said, well, we decided to call it the Bar J, Susie Q, Flying W, Lazy Y Ranch. My friend said, well, where are the cattle? He said, they didn't survive the branding. We'll tell you something, folks. For our weakness and for our inability at times to take a stand, it may just be that some people do not survive the branding, the chastening that we expose them to by not keeping ourselves right with God and right in our teaching and right in our practice. It's a serious business. Finally, let's talk about the rest. That's the third group. And that isn't just an easy name. That's the term that the Scripture uses. Look at verse 24. But I say unto you, and unto the rest in Thyatira. So now we have a remnant. We have the leadership. We have my servants. We have my servants, whether it's leadership or whether it's rank and file. And we have the Jezebel clan. And then we have the rest, which I take it to be something of a remnant in the church, lamentably a minority. And Jesus says to them, but unto the rest, and as many as have not known this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which ye have already. Hold fast till I come. I'm sort of wanting to call your attention just a moment in wrapping this message up in those words where he says at the end of verse 24, I will put upon you none other burden. Did you stop to think of the burden that the church put them under? The leadership of the church should have provided support and encouragement to the people who wanted to do right. Hello, is that right? What a sad thing that a minority of people in this church really wanted to do right. They really wanted to take a stand, and they knew that this wasn't right, and they didn't really have the support of the leadership of the church. And Jesus says, I commend you. Hold fast what you have till I come. I'll not put upon you any other burden. What a sad thing. False tolerance even saddles the faithful with a far greater and a far heavier load. And I'll tell you something. Again, I don't bring this illustration up to make anybody mad, but when you think about what's going on today, and just think about the Southern Baptist Convention. Now you think about the fact that years and years ago, when the time was to take the stand, when liberalism first tried to enter the seminaries, but they didn't take the stand. And now you have Southwestern and all those Southern Baptist schools full of all these liberals. And now comes the day where we are right now, where you have in the majority, in the leadership of the convention, and if you follow this kind of thing, you know this to be true, conservatives who are trying to deal with that. Usually you don't turn that tide back. I hope they have success with it. In some of those places, it's a very difficult call. Some of those places have conservative pastors preach the gospel. There's Bible preaching and teaching that goes on in those churches. And if the truth be known, there's some of those churches and Christian schools that they sponsor that do as good a job and sometimes maybe better than certain independent fundamental churches. But when you look at, I'm not endorsing the convention, I'm just saying that's what you have, a mixed kettle of fish out there. Look at the burden that people in those churches have been saddled with because years ago, people who should have taken a stand, people who were teaching in those seminaries who didn't believe in the fundamentals of the faith. Listen, I'll tell you, I went to college in a town that had one of them, Furman University. And I can tell you all about the bygone days when places like that really stood. I can tell you about the fact that there was a day back in the 40s, when Bob Jones Sr. thought that the Southern Baptist Convention would be the salvation of America, it didn't happen. Now you've got some conservatives, I would call them conservatives, not fundamentalists, but that doesn't really matter what you call them, but you have some conservatives, they are really trying to deal with this, having some success, but they have their hands full. Whether or not you can ever get those tenured professors and all of those people out of there and purge those things, if I had to put money down right now, I'll tell you, I'll never get that job done. But the burden that laity and other people that their money went to those causes and people who were weak and political and wouldn't take a stand tolerated all that mess. That's an awful burden to be saddled with just because people didn't have character. I'm not saying it's easy to take a stand. Folks, one more thing to think about by way of conclusion. You know, I haven't said very much about this because I've really wanted my emphasis to be on churches and churches then and churches now and how you have insights into why we need revival. But, you know, there is that thing of Ephesus, you know, people who kind of look at that this has providentially been an unfolding of what the church age is like, so that Ephesus is like the first century church, and Smyrna then is like the suffering church when the persecution of Romanism and so forth started. And it's kind of an interesting parallel, but Thyatira, you would be with your Middle Ages, when because the church failed to take a stand, all of those practices of paganism, even Mariolatry and those types of things crept into the church. What a burden for people to be saddled with, because church leaders were either corrupt themselves or didn't have the character to take the kind of stand that was important to take. And you notice a correlation with what I was preaching about this morning. If you look at these two things that are mentioned, verse 20, look at the end of it again. Seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Doctrine and morals. Doctrine and morals. Doctrine and morals. We may not agree on every minor point of interpretation, but I will tell you, churches and church leaders have a responsibility to the Lord in the areas of doctrine and morals. And I'll tell you something else, and you heard it here. If the day ever comes that the leadership of this church won't take those stands, then the people of this church must insist that those stands be taken. That's the way it is. You don't follow people blindly. You follow people as they are following Jesus Christ and as they can demonstrate that they follow this book. And when the day comes in the areas of doctrine and morals that you don't have people doing that from this pulpit, and the deacons can't deal with it or won't, and the trustees can't deal with it or won't, then it's time for the people of this church to insist that the doctrinal statement of this church and the policies of its foundation be enforced. That's just the way it needs to be. I want to close tonight with a little story of encouragement. We're going to sing a song in a few moments that, let me give you a tie-in with this song. This used to be Esther Kaufman's favorite song. I'll give you the number in just a moment, but it's called Precious Lord, Take My Hand. There's an interesting background of this song. It was written by a black man, a man by the name of Thomas Dorsey. Interestingly, he was born in 1899. He lived all the way up to 1993. He was raised in a preacher's home. He grew up in Georgia as a preacher's kid. He found he had a musical interest and a musical talent, and he began to compose jazz and blues songs, and he began to drift away from God. But there came a time in his life when he came back to God, and he found that his talents as a musician could be used for the Lord, and he started to write gospel songs. Well, he was actually in a meeting off from home when this particular thing happened. He was in a revival meeting in St. Louis, Missouri, when he received word by telegram that his wife and his infant son had died. He was absolutely stunned. And stricken with grief, he said something that I'm sure he later regretted, but we've all done things like this. He blurted out to himself, perhaps, I don't know if that others heard, but he said, God, you aren't worth a dime to me right now. But you know, a few weeks went by and his mind began to clear and his heart began to clear as he thought this thing through, and I'm sure the Lord was working in his life. And he went to the keyboard of a piano. And there, with a tune that he was familiar with, he created the words to Precious Lord, Take My Hand. Lead me on, help me stand. That song. Well, the following Sunday, the choir at the Ebenezer Baptist Church in South Chicago sang the song. I'd have loved to have been there. I'd have loved to have been a fly on the wall in that place. I said, it just tore the church up. Precious Lord, take my hand. But what this song bears testimony to, beloved, is, you know, sometimes to live for Jesus is a cost. Sometimes to take a stand for Jesus is a cost. But when you read this song and you sing this song tonight, you'll find out that in those hours when you feel that you're paying the dearest to follow the Lord and love the Lord and serve the Lord, He'll take your hand. His grace is sufficient. Let's take our songbooks tonight and find that song.